Last week, my kids made an observation about the prevalence of gold amongst these people. First of all, consider that earlier, Aaron had asked them to give their gold jewelry so that he could make this golden calf, right? And they'd done that. Now, there's no description of this calf, how big or small it was, but they had already given a bunch of gold to make this calf. Now, if you'll remember what happened to that gold, it was ground up by Moses, poured on the water, and said, okay, now you guys drink it. So for all intents and purposes, that gold was gone. Out of circulation. And now, after that, then Moses required them to take off their gold. They still had more gold. Because he said, now take off your golden ornaments, and because you need to show humility before God. So they had more gold on top of what they'd already given that they were still wearing. Because Moses told them to take it off. So there's a lot of gold in this refugee tent camp, isn't there? Now, lest we forget that just 2 months before this, these folks had been slaves belonging to the nation of Egypt. They were some pretty wealthy slaves. They'd been in that position for 400 years. Now, the total weight of the gold in the tabernacle has been estimated to have been over 2,000 pounds. That's 1 ton of gold that these folks gave. In addition to that, there's another 6,000 pounds of silver. So 3 tons of silver that they had. And then, of course, the value of that is $65 million. That's the other blank on your sheet. Thought that was interesting. $65 million at today's prices worth of gold and silver. 4 tons. Of precious metals. Wow. That's a lot. Now, the other question to ask, of course, is where would these slaves have been able to acquire such wealth? Of course, we know that when they left Egypt, the text has already told us, and I've mentioned this many times, that the Egyptians said, here, take it all. We want you to just get away. Here, take my gold. Here, take my jewelry. Get away. I just don't want you around here anymore. Because you guys are bad juju. We don't want you here. So they're giving everything they can to them. So obviously that's where this had come from, as they plundered those wealthy Egyptians and had amassed at least 4 tons of precious metals, which would be used in a tabernacle, which gives us an idea of the magnitude of the plunder that they had done on Egypt. And furthermore, it seems safe to assume that what had been given in the effort of this building of the tabernacle only represented a portion of what they had. These guys had done well for themselves, hadn't they? But how had they obtained this wealth? What had they done to obtain this wealth? The answer is nothing. God had clearly done this for them. They were slaves, living under oppression for 400 years. But God had blessed them mightily. And so they walked away with all this money. Because God had demonstrated such terrible power over the Egyptian people when he had finally, after repeated offers to let them off the hook and avoid the punishment, he punished them by killing the firstborn of all their livestock, servants, and children. And so they were anxious to see the Israelites go. And then it's interesting also that it would seem like God could, by rights, have said, give me everything. Because God had given all, it was all God's anyway, right? God owned all of the wealth that these people had. He had clearly given it to them. And then he asks for a voluntary gift back to him of his stuff. It's his stuff to start with. It's his stuff. Now, okay, so here's the need. Would you give me some of it back? Well, no, God's mine. It's mine now. No. That's not the way it works. It's also interesting that God made no such demand. But with no manipulation by Moses or any other human leader, no clever words, no gimmicks, God led these people to give to him. Imagine that. A giving campaign with no gimmicks, tricks, promises, or other attempts to manipulate people to give. How can this possibly work? Well, that can't work. I mean, if we were doing fundraisers to build up the coffers, we have all these different tools and marketing strategies and all these different things that we use, right? That's how it should be done. Well, that wasn't done here at all. So it couldn't possibly have worked. Well, let's see how it worked. Chapter 36, verse 3. Actually, back up to verse 2. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for doing the work that God has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Well, now, wait a minute. They had too much. Hold on, people. We can't take any more. It's piling up. We don't have room for it all. I would say that if these people were being graded on their ability to do fundraising, on their methods, they failed. They failed in every regard. Because they hadn't started off right by doing clever gimmicks and trickery words and that kind of stuff. Oh, no, they hadn't done any of that in the first place. And then in the second place, when stuff began to pour in, and they began to say, "Whoa, we got more stuff than we need," they didn't start looking for a place to store that stuff. They said, "Hold on, we got plenty." They failed on both counts in terms of how we view fundraising. Funny thing is that even though they had broken all of our commonly currently accepted protocols for fundraising, somehow the project was completed with more than enough. Maybe we should take note. When God's plan and purpose is clearly communicated to God's people, I believe, and I think it's here in this text, the Holy Spirit of God can lead people to participate in that plan without being tricked into it by leaders. That being said, it's important that each believer fully accept that it is God who has given each of us the resources, the talents, and the abilities that we have. They're not mine to start with. God gave them to me. Who am I to say, "I'm not going to give it to God"? It's His to start with. There could have been little room for doubt in the minds of these Israelites that the valuables they had acquired from the Egyptians as they left Egypt were from God. There was no way they could have missed that. They missed a lot of things, but apparently they didn't miss that. The text indicates that not everyone had obtained this level of wealth, but that each gave what they could of what they possessed. It also doesn't give any indication that the people who participated, either through giving or crafting, did so because they had any understanding of those things having been God's. The text doesn't specify that. It simply says they gave because of a generous heart. They had generous hearts. And there's a repetition throughout this text of 35, 21 to 20, 29 of people moving. They're being motivated by their hearts. Their hearts were stirred. They had willing hearts. Their hearts were stirred. Their hearts were moved. There's this repetition of their hearts being driven. Certainly a clear indication yet the message of what God was doing was communicated well to the people. And we can infer that God moved on the hearts of people through that message and thus provided not just barely enough for this tabernacle, but far more than enough. Now think about the transformation of heart we've seen in these people now. They had failed miserably earlier, and some in the congregation had perished because of it. 3,000 of them had been killed because of it, and then this plague broke out. They had been punished because of this. But now, they seem to have repented, and they're receptive to what the Lord is doing. The Spirit of God was able to move in their hearts and give special talents to some and accomplish a very complex task through the congregation because of it. You think of the complexity of this tabernacle. We read some of the description last week of all the different parts and how it all had to fit together, that God gave Moses this very specific blueprint, if you will. It's a complicated thing, but somehow it all came together by the hand of God. And this tabernacle would go with this group of people, this congregation, and remain the center of their interaction with God until Solomon built a permanent temple to the Lord almost 500 years later. That's a long time. Now, it's difficult to imagine. Some of the non-metallic materials may not have lasted that 500 years, so they're probably, just practically speaking, there was probably some stuff that had to be redone. But this was going to be the first and long-lasting project that the congregation achieved together. You see that? This is a group of slaves that had lived in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. They had come down from Canaan with Jacob 400 years before, moved into Egypt, multiplied till there was 2 or 3 million of them. But they hadn't accomplished anything together that they could look at and say, this is something our congregation has done. They hadn't done anything like that until this point. And so now here's this tabernacle that will be the dwelling place of God in their midst for the next 500 years, more or less. That's a long time. This is a big deal. And the rest of the text describes the many facets of the work. And then it closes with a commentary that sounds reminiscent of God's observation of his creative work in Genesis 1:1. That it was good. Listen to what Moses wrote in Exodus 39, 42 and 43. Exodus 39, 42. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. Now, as I read that myself this week, what stuck out to me was this idea that Moses saw all the work and beheld. I couldn't help but hear Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was good. Here's Moses. Moses, who is usually credited with having written Genesis as well. I suspect that there, in Moses, there's some element of looking back at what God had done when he created the world. And now hear God's people working together as one unit, as a congregation submitted humbly to God's will, now works together. And Moses looks at it and he goes, wow, they've done it. All these things that God has described to me on this mountain, now, here it is. And then Moses blessed what? He blessed them. These people who had, who knows how much, how long it took in the middle of it, just a few chapters earlier, had been participating in this horrible debauchery, almost literally mocking God as they worshipped another god. Now they've come together, submitted themselves to God, and been used of him. This is a corporate work attributed to the whole congregation, not just those who did the physical work on it. The whole congregation gets credit for this. There's a great satisfaction in completing such a task. And the congregation completed it all together. Created in God's image, we, when working together as a single unit, should be able to step back and evaluate the work. It's a fair question to ask, have we done all the Lord has commanded? As a church, we have certain times we set aside to do just that. We have a congregational meeting coming up in about 2 weeks, 2 weeks from yesterday. We'll do an annual meeting where we're going to evaluate what God has been doing over the last year and project forward where we see Him, where we see Him leading us going in the next 12 months. We do well to evaluate the work in that light regularly. In context, though, the work of the Israelite congregation was accomplished after sin, both corporately and individually, had been properly addressed. That's a key issue here. They had dealt with sin before any of this stuff happened. And it remains this way today. We must acknowledge, repent, and seek forgiveness of sin when we recognize it. And sometimes it takes someone pointing it out to us and correcting us when we've compromised, because that, ladies and gentlemen, is how it starts. We make a little compromise, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one. And we don't even realize we've done it until God sends someone. Sometimes we find in His Word, the Holy Spirit convicts us through His Word. Sometimes He sends someone and says, look out for this. The sooner we recognize this and are willing to accept correction on it, the less likely it is to develop into full-out, all-out rebellion, as it did with the Israelites. But no matter what stage we might be in that downward spiral, we can turn from it at any time. And by the way, it affects more than just you. We live in a culture, a mindset where we're the rugged individuals. Everything's about me. I'm going to rah-rah, pull my boots up by their straps. Now, look at me. And I don't need anyone. And I can do whatever I want to. Well, that attitude then means that if that's the case, then when I sin, when I fail, it only impacts me. That's a bunch of baloney. It affects the whole congregation, even when we don't see it that way. And when individuals realign their lives with the will of God, the whole congregation is affected. And we're better able to do things as the Lord has called us to do, commanded us to do. The opposite is also true. Oh, that it may be said of Village Bible Church that we have done all that the Lord has commanded, and that we might be blessed. I'm ready. Are you? God, I just thank You for Your love for us. And I thank You for this account of what You did in the lives of the Israelites, who through compromise and complaining and compromising turned their backs completely on You and sought other gods even, apparently without even realizing it. And then, Lord, when they were corrected, though some perished because of it, the congregation as a whole was spared. And then, Lord, as they repented and turned their eyes to You and began to worship You in humility, we see in them a change. A change that brought them to be generous in their hearts, to give their time and their talents and their resources, to work corporately together on a project to which You've called them. And we know this remains the case today through the church. And we thank You for Jesus, for what He did on the cross, so that we can, through faith in that, fellowship with You, have a relationship with You, with Your adopted sons and daughters. and fellowship with one another as we work together to fulfill the command you've given us, Lord, to go into all the world and make disciples. Lord, we want to be faithful to that. And Lord, we acknowledge and recognize that sin is a barrier to that. Lord, I pray that you would convict us when we've gone astray, either individually or corporately, together as a church. Lord, that we could be used of you. And Lord, I just thank you so much again for your love for us, for your plan for us, and for what you're doing in this body right now. Pray that you continue this work throughout this week and well into the future until Jesus comes back. In his name, amen. Now may God bless you and keep you, and may you live a surrendered life to him as you leave this place.